For Advent this year, we're doing a series called Advent Angels. And so we're looking at all the places in the Christmas story where angels show up. People have always been fascinated with angels. Even before Jesus was born, there were all these Jewish writings about angels. And that continued on in the early church as well. In the Middle Ages, theologians famously argued about how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. There were books and books written about questions like that. The reality, though, is that these books are mostly full of speculation. It's guesswork. Like, when it comes to what we can say for certain about angels, we don't know very much. For example, there's a lot of debate about whether angels have bodies or not. And so some people say that angels do have some kind of body. Their bodies would obviously be different than ours. They would be made up of some kind of airy or fiery matter. But these folks will argue that all created things have to have some kind of shape or body. And when people see angels in the Bible, they do have some kind of physical shape. Others, however, including a number of Reformed theologians, will point out that the Bible refers to angels as spirits. They're invisible. And like spirits, they have no flesh and bones. And so even though when they appear on earth, it looks like they have bodies, they're represented as having bodies. In actual fact, they don't. And so that's a big question that gets debated. Or take the question of how many angels there are. One early church theologian, Gregory the Great, he said that logically, the number of angels who remain faithful to God is the same as the number of humans who will be saved. There's a one-to-one ratio of angels to humans. Another theologian said, no. There is a 99-to-1 ratio. There are 99 angels for every human. But we just don't know. We know there are a lot of angels. When the angels appear to the shepherds in Bethlehem, there's a whole host. In Revelation 5, it talks about the voice of many angels praising God. Thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. So there are obviously a lot of them, but we don't know exactly how many. And we don't know how they're divided up either. There are different kinds of angels. And so, for example, there are angels called cherubim. In Genesis 3, when God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, he placed cherubim on the east side of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword. And there were also cherubim made out of gold on top of the Ark of the Covenant in the temple. And they had their wings spread out, overshadowing the Ark. And so it seems that perhaps the role of cherubim is to guard the holiness of God. That's their task. And they were likely quite scary. You know, we see pictures of cherubs sometimes. They have nice, cute, baby-looking faces. You kind of want to pinch their cheeks. But in the Bible, some cherubim seem to have had swords, and whenever people encounter an angel, they're terrified. And probably part of the reason is because they just look fierce. And so we know there are cherubim. We also know there are angels called seraphim. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah sees a vision of the Lord sitting on a throne, and around him there are six seraphs. And they have each six wings. So they have two wings covering their face, two wings covering their feet, and with two wings they're flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." And so seraphim seem to be servants of the Lord, awaiting his command, fulfilling his will. And so there are in Scripture different kinds, different classes of angels. There are cherubim, seraphim, maybe there are other kinds too. But we don't know all the different kinds. And so in the past, church leaders would create these elaborate charts and diagrams of how the whole angelic host is organized, who is in charge, what everyone does. But it's all speculation. We just don't know those things. And so what we're going to do today is focus on something about angels that we actually do know, something that is very clear in the Bible, and that is the fact that God uses angels as messengers. So in Hebrew, the word for angel is malak. And that word literally means messenger or envoy. And it's the same in Greek. In the New Testament, the Greek word for angel is angelos, from which we get the word angel, and it just means messenger. And usually in the Bible, that's what angels are doing. They deliver a message to someone. And so especially when God wants to make sure his message is clear. There was a Canadian philosopher named Marshall McLuhan. He did a lot of teaching and work in media and communication. And he made a famous statement that gets quoted all the time. He said, "The medium is the message. How you communicate something says as much or more than the actual message that you're trying to convey." We see that in the story we're going to read today, the story of the angel coming to Mary. One of my professors, one time, he was talking about the story, and he compared it to a presidential motorcade roaring down a gravel road in rural Tennessee somewhere and stopping at a broken-down trailer in a dirt yard. Right? You just don't expect black limousines and a police escort out there in the boonies. But that's the way it is with Gabriel. Right? You'd think Gabriel would show up in the palace or in a temple. You don't expect him to show up in a little town like Nazareth to talk to this poor little girl, this young girl, and nobody. And it's so wild because when Gabriel shows up, he speaks as if Mary is the important one, not himself. Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. It's as if a presidential motorcade pulls up to this broken trailer in the boonies, and the president himself bows down, prostrates himself before the girl living there. That's kind of what it's like. I mean, the appearance of the angel here is so shocking and striking. And it gives weight to the message. The fact that an angel gives this message just hammers home how important it is. And that's why God sends angels. He sends angels at turning points in history when he wants to make absolutely clear about his message. And so we're going to talk today about the message that God gives to Mary through the angel, and also about the messages that God gives to us, what God says to us in our lives as well. And so God speaks to us this morning from Luke 1. Luke 1, verses 26 to 38. People of God, hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." And then the angel left her. People of God, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. God is always at work in our lives, and very often he's working in a really disruptive kind of way. I read a quote from someone who said that our God is a disrupting God. When he comes into your life, he shakes things up, he unsettles us. And we see that so clearly in the story today, in the life of Mary. The angel is telling Mary that she's going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. Well, Mary is engaged, but she's not married yet. And so when her fiancé finds out, and he's going to find out eventually, it's pretty hard to hide the fact that you're pregnant, he's going to want to divorce her. He's not going to marry her if she's been fooling around with someone else. And even if Joseph does agree to marry her, everyone else is going to assume that they've been fooling around. You know, if they get married and have a baby 5 or 6 months later, people can do math. They aren't going to believe that the baby is from the Holy Spirit. Sure it is. And so Mary is going to live with this huge shame in her life. In that culture, to have a baby out of wedlock is to bring so much dishonor on yourself and your family. In fact, later on in Luke 2, it says that Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem, and they stayed in a stable because there was no room for them in the inn. But that word for inn is a very broad word. It's also commonly used to refer to a guest room. And there is debate, but there probably weren't any inns or hotels in Bethlehem at the time. Because Bethlehem isn't along any major trade routes or major roads where inns were usually located. And so perhaps you've heard this before, but what likely happened is that Joseph and Mary went to stay in someone's guest room. Perhaps someone from Joseph's extended family, because he's from Bethlehem, and there was no room for them. And what commentators say is that likely Joseph's family didn't want them staying there. They don't want these sinners in their home. And so they turn them away. Now, we don't know for sure if that's actually what happened in Bethlehem and why they had no place to stay. But either way, that's the kind of shame that Mary would have lived with her whole life. Mary's a nice young lady. She's marrying a nice young man. She dreams of having a nice, ordinary family. But the moment the angel shows up, all that is thrown out the window. God turns her life upside down. And probably initially, Mary's a little hesitant about God's plan. Often we think of Mary being very serene and calm, full of poise. She has everything, all her emotions under control. But I've come across this painting a number of times by Simone Martini, an Italian painter from the 1300s, and he depicted Mary more like this. Art historians describe Mary in this painting as startled, as she's uncertain. You can see that she's pulling back from the angel. She's a little reluctant. And I wonder if this is closer to what Mary's initial reaction actually was. I know in my life, I don't want God stirring things up. You know, I kind of prefer, you know, I'm a Christian, and so I go to church on Sunday, and I pray, and God is there to help me when I'm in trouble. You know, if I get in trouble, I can just give him a call. He's going to help me out. But otherwise, I get to live my life and kind of do what I want to do. It's business as usual. But that's not what the Christian life is like. You know, maybe you have a coworker or someone who's always trying to talk to you. It's really tiring listening to him all the time. But it's clear he needs a friend. He needs someone to care. He needs help. And God has sent him to you. Maybe there's someone God wants you to talk to about Jesus. You know, you don't really want to. You're nervous about doing that, but he's given you that nudge. Or you get asked to personally support a missionary, an organization that's doing something really important. God's calling you to give more than you would like. And it's going to involve giving something else up. It's going to be a challenge. You know, the fact that God disrupts our lives, that doesn't always mean, you know, big, dramatic things. It might mean that he's asking you to work on your temper and learn some patience or stop doing so much in your life. He might not send an angel into your life. He might not send you to be a missionary overseas. That's often what we think of when we think of God shaking up our lives. You might go on with living your ordinary life, your daily routine, but within that life, there are all these ways that God wants to change you and grow you and use you, and he wants to disrupt you. Are you open to what God wants to do in your life? You know, one author I read asked two questions. He said, first, are you willing to obey anything the Bible clearly says? And second, are you willing to trust God in anything he sends in your life? Those are hard questions. But that's what God invites us to. Until you can answer those questions, you're still treating God as if he is your servant. I will accept him, yeah, but on my terms, when it suits me. You're still your own God. And so often, I think I know what's best for my life. I think I know so much better than God does what a good life for me will look like. And so God, I don't need you messing up my plan. But God calls you to a life of surrender, just like Mary. Turn your life over to him. And that is scary. You know, a number of folks over the years have said to me, they've said, I don't like to pray, your will be done. I don't want to pray that because I'm afraid of what his will for me might be. And I have the same thing. I might pray, Lord, I need you to deepen my faith. I sense a call to go deeper. But there's always something in me that wants to qualify that. Lord, deepen my faith. Yep. But don't do it in a way that brings any kind of hardship or struggle into my life, because then I don't want a deeper faith. I'm afraid to trust. I'm afraid to put my life in your hands. But hear God's word. He says to you what he says to Mary. Do not be afraid. Right? Do not be afraid. Look at Mary's life. Yeah, God shook things up. He brought all kinds of shame on her and her family. But out of that disruption, out of that shame, Mary got to hold and raise the King of the universe. He lived in her house. And then he died to save the whole world, to destroy sin and evil. God shook up Mary's life, but he brought such good out of it. And he'll do the same for you. You know, one of the big fears we have, and I've heard this a bunch, it's surprising how many people have said this to me. If I turn my life over to God, he's going to ask me to do something really crazy, like sell all my possessions and be a missionary. And I don't want to go to another country and be a missionary. So I can't trust God with my life. But first of all, God is far more likely to send you to your neighbor than to send you to South America. Right? Often the biggest changes he wants to make are the ones that are right in front of us. But even if he did tell you to sell everything and go overseas, it would be a good thing. God knows you better than you know yourself. He will lead you into a richer, fuller life than you can ever imagine. I've heard so many mature Christians say the same thing. You know, God called me into something unexpected. He really messed up my plans. But looking back, I can see that he was working for good. And if you still question that, our ultimate assurance of goodness is found right here in the Christmas story. The angel says to Mary in verse 31, "You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus," which means Savior, or the Lord saves. Jesus is the all-powerful, all-knowing God. He created the entire universe. He owns everything. He's the richest of all time. But he gave it all up. He gave everything away. It's as if he sold all his possessions, and he moved all the way across the world. Right? He came down here to earth. He took on our human nature so that he could be born to a poor peasant girl and die on a cross. He took on all the shame, so much more shame than Mary did. But he did it all for you, to be a savior. If Jesus was willing to surrender everything for you, then surely he's good. Surely you can trust him. You can surrender to him. And it takes some time to learn that. You know, if you look at the story of Mary, her trust in God's plan, it grows in stages. And so at first she wonders and she questions the angel. How can this be? Right? She's a little reluctant at first. But then she submits and surrenders. And so by the end of the passage, she doesn't know what all this means for her, but she trusts God. Right? May it be to me as you have said. And then finally later in Luke 1, and we didn't read this, but when she goes to visit her relative Elizabeth, it's there that she not only submits, she doesn't just even surrender to God, but she actually rejoices in God's plan. The joy of what God is doing in her overwhelms her. And she breaks out into song, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Notice how her trust in the story grows in stages. Do not be afraid. Jesus gave up everything for you. The King of the universe was born as a baby for you. If he disrupts your life, yeah, it may be uncomfortable. It's going to challenge you, but it will be okay. And it will ultimately be for good. Do not be afraid. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, that you disrupted Mary's life and you brought such incredible good. You brought a savior into our world. And we thank you for the way that Mary trusted you and she surrendered her life to you. And we pray that you would help us to surrender, to trust that when you nudge us, when you prompt us, when you disrupt us, when you upend our lives in ways that we don't get, we pray that we would trust you, that you would free us from fear and anxiety about the future, and help us to lay our lives in your hands. And to know that you have us. Lord, we thank you that Jesus was willing to surrender everything. He gave it all up so that he could save us. Lord, help us to surrender to you. In Jesus' name, amen.